Good morning and welcome to Resurrection Sunday. He is risen. He is indeed. I think of many of you were with us on Good Friday for our service, and I think of kind of the darkness and cold that surrounded that day, and if you were there, you know how cold it was specifically. But then we come into the warmth, into the light of Resurrection Sunday and celebrate with joy. I'm so happy to see you all here this morning. As I think about this message, I think about, and I'm sure many of you can relate, many of you that have had children before, but when Elaine and I had our first child, Miles, and we were in the hospital for a few days, and then there's that time when you're about ready to go home, and Now, you have to kind of come in with the car seat, and the nurse, like, sort of checks out to make sure you know how to buckle the thing in and all this type of stuff. But there's sort of this point where you're about to leave, and there's this conflicting feeling in your heart. You are just filled with joy and wonder and excitement over having a child and what this child can be. And then there's also this feeling of, you're really going to let me take this thing home? Like, there's no instruction manual, what's the return policy, and there is this weight of, I need to do better. I need to do better in my life for this child. I need to do better as a spouse, as a parent going forward. So there is this extreme joy, but also a bit of responsibility in that time. And by the time you get to the third one, you don't think about that at all. But anyway, at least for the first one. But that is my aim with the message this morning. That as we read these accounts of the empty tomb, that in one sense we would be filled with the joy of Jesus defeating death as he is risen from the grave. But also with a weight of responsibility that there's probably more out there that we can push deeper into this relationship. We'll begin and get our bearings with reading Luke 24, Luke's account of the empty tomb. But what we're going to do is a little different than what we do on a normal Sunday where we take one passage and go deep. What we're going to do is look at all four gospel accounts. And each one picks up a little bit of a different perspective on the response to the empty tomb. We're going to look at those and see how they can bring us both joy and a tinge of responsibility this morning. But if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open up to Luke 24. We'll read 1 through 12 here as a way, again, to just get our bearings on what we're talking about. Luke 24, starting in verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" A great question, by the way. We're going to look at that a little bit later. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them to be an idle tale. They did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves. And he went home marveling at what had happened. Let's pray. Father, as we consider these accounts of the empty tomb, I pray our hearts would not be empty. That you would use your word to fill us with joy this day, with light, and even with a responsibility or a desire to cherish, to crave a relationship with you in a deeper way. Speak to us further, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I thought about the different reactions that are highlighted in the empty tomb accounts in all four of the Gospels, my mind went back to over 20 years ago now, when I was just dating Elena. It was a couple months before I would propose to her. And we had one date where she knew there was a movie that had come out during the summer that I wasn't able to see, but it just came out on DVD. And so we went for a date, and then she got that movie. She actually bought it. We still have it. And we came back then after we had a meal or something like that and watched the movie together. It was me, Elena, and my roommate. That didn't seem weird to me at the time, but now as I saw back, like, my to-be wife and my roommate on the other side as we were watching a movie together. But anyway, that was what it was. And we all sat down and watched this movie together. And it was intense. You know, there wasn't much talking during the movie. We were just kind of swept up in it and watching it. And then, you know, the credits roll. And I can remember that there was sort of a moment of silence as it started to roll. And then I turned it off. And in my recollection, all three of us spoke at the same time. My roommate and I said, "Wow, that was great." And at the same time, my soon-to-be wife said, "That sure was a waste of 2 hours." And then we sort of just sat there in shock that each of us could see the same thing but come at it and come about in two totally different responses. As I mentioned, my desire this morning is to briefly look at each of the four gospel accounts of the empty tomb and consider how the people responded in each situation. And then let those truths stoke a fire in our heart this Easter, and then for some, maybe awaken a burden to cherish this day in even a deeper way. Now, first, we consider the account from Matthew's gospel of a few women coming to anoint the body of Jesus. Now, what does Matthew highlight about the women's response to the empty tomb? Magnification and multiplication. Worship and evangelism. Well, let's go ahead and consider this text again. We had it read a little bit during the worship service, but let's look at this again, at least for the chunk here, 6 through 10. The angels say to the women who come to announce it, they say, "He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them along the way and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." The initial response. How did these women respond to the empty tomb? Or maybe more specifically in this case, how did they respond to seeing Jesus after seeing the empty tomb? They responded with worship, by taking hold of the feet of Jesus and worshiping him. Now, last week on Palm Sunday, if you were here, we read from Mark chapter 11. And the text led us down the Mount of Olives. We were there with Jesus as we read that. As he's riding on a donkey, he's declaring his kingship, fulfilling several messianic prophecies, as we noticed. The people were praising him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom." But if you remember, although the passage begins in praise, the text concludes in an ominous, almost mysterious note. It concludes with Jesus standing in the temple, quietly looking around as night falls. The spectacle had ended as abruptly as it began. The loud cries of Hosanna had faded and the people had gone home. And Jesus just stands there in this darkening temple, knowing that he is about to change everything. Knowing he's about to completely flip the Jewish religious machine on its head. The center of worship for God's people had always been the temple. But that was about to change. Because after Christ's sacrificial death, and after his victorious resurrection on Easter Sunday, all worship would not be centered on a place, but on the man, the God, Jesus himself. From that day, followers, true followers of Jesus, true followers of God would worship Jesus in spirit and truth from wherever they are in the world. That was the change Jesus was signaling to at the end of that Palm Sunday march. And now here, just a week later, at the empty tomb, we witnessed the very first demonstration of this new paradigm. Worship that is centered not on the building, not on the temple, not on a specific location, but instead centered on the man, the God, Jesus Christ. The women's response to the empty tomb was correct. They responded with worship. And it was offered in the right way. It was directed to Jesus. Now, it may be the epitome of preaching to the choir to say this, because obviously you're here on Easter at a worship service. But it is important to note that the primary way a believer should respond to the good news of the empty tomb is with deep, joyful, and heartfelt worship. I wonder, would you consider yourself a worshipful person? Now, I'll admit that I certainly didn't always or couldn't always say that about myself. And really what helped is something that I read from C.S. Lewis when I was in college as a young believer. I struggled with the same question that I found out later on that C.S. Lewis struggled with and wrote about in his Reflection on the Psalms. Lewis said this, "I found a stumbling block in the demand so clamorously made by all the religious people that we should praise God. Still more in the suggestion that God himself demands it. We all despise a man who demands continued assurance of his own virtue, intelligence, or delightfulness. We despise still more the crowds of people that round every dictator, every millionaire, every celebrity who gratify that demand." Right, you see the picture here, and I'm sure we all know people like this and how annoying it is, someone that is always asking for affirmation to tell them how good they are, how smart they are, how capable they are. Is this not what God does in the Psalms? I struggled with this as a young believer. As Lewis says, it was hideously like saying, "What I want most from a people is to be told that I am good and great." Well, as Lewis goes farther and starts to bring this out, he comes to a few understandings of how we work as people. He says, "I had never noticed before that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time the most balanced and capricious minds praised the most, while the cranks, misfits, and malcontents praised the least. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that is magnificent? The psalmist, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about." Goes on to say, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It's not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. It's frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is, to come suddenly to a turn at the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then to have to keep it silent because the people with you care for it no more than for a tin can in the ditch." Commanding us to worship and vocally praise him, God is inviting us to enjoy him at a deeper level. The correct response is worship. Worship fuels our enjoyment of God. Were you in the mindset of worship when you entered the building this morning? Or were your thoughts of preparing for the Easter festivities that follow, were those swirling in your head, making worship difficult? Maybe just getting the family here on Sunday mornings is such a battle that it makes the transition to worship at the feet of Jesus difficult. But here's the truth. Diminished worship leads to diminished joy. And let me therefore encourage you to make time to prepare for worship on Sunday. And maybe that means having some calm time, some times of him in the car on the way over. Maybe it means sitting in the parking lot for a few minutes to reorientate your heart and your mind before coming in. Maybe if you're a first service person like you are, it means coming back for the 10:30 service and singing and praying with us again, but this time with a calmed and reorientated heart. The woman's response to the empty tomb highlights the importance of worship. And like these women, we too should desire to fall at the feet of Christ and worship him. We should desire to praise him because, as Lewis says, praise does not merely express, but completes our enjoyment of God. There's even more to this response from the women at the tomb, although it is closely related to worship. In verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid, go and tell. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Proclamation of the gospel. Go and tell the world. Note that the first angel instructs the women to go and tell others about the empty tomb. Then Jesus himself meets them along the way. And after they worship him, he again repeats the command, go and tell. The correct response to the empty tomb is to tell others about it. And one of the things we notice here is the close connection between worship and evangelism. Worship at its core, as we just talked about, at its core is vertical. We are talking to God about God. We are praising God, and he is listening. It is a vertical expression from a faithful people to a loving God. Evangelism and missions, on the other hand, is essentially horizontal. Followers who love God, talking about God to people who do not yet know God. But outside of that, there is not a whole lot of difference between worship and evangelism. The deep truths that ignite our heart of worship are the very same truths that we should be proclaiming to our unbelieving friends and neighbors and coworkers in the hope that it may lead them into a relationship with him. The motivation is also the same. We instinctively praise what we love, even if no one is there. Right, you sit down in a quiet morning, a quiet house, nobody's around, and you take that first sip of coffee, and you say, "Oh, this is good." No one is there to hear it, but you need to say that. I mean, that is praise and worship. I don't know what a quiet house sounds like. Someday I feel like I will again. We are instinctively also motivated to tell others about the things we love. It is the same fuel, but if you're around others and you take that sip of coffee, you say, "Have you tried this? This is really good." It's evangelism. The same love that drives a believer to worship vertically. Also, when it's not interrupted by fear or anxiety or any other things on this earth, that same love motivates us to tell others about Christ. We love and enjoy him, and we desire others to know and enjoy him as we do. Now, there's much more to say, but I hope you see how closely worship and evangelism are woven together, how each flow from a genuine love of Christ. And really, I cannot see how you can thrive in one while languishing in the other. These necessarily affect one another. Our evangelism affects our worship affects our proclamation. These women teach us the primary response to the empty tomb for every person on this earth is both vertical and horizontal praise, worship, and evangelism, all fueled by a deep love for Jesus Christ. How did the people respond to the empty tomb? With magnification and multiplication, but also with great astonishment. Now, these first three accounts that we consider this morning, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all highlight different aspects of the same event from the same women at the tomb. They're different responses that happened all during the same event. Right, so Matthew, we just identified the response of worship and evangelism that was motivated by the empty tomb. But now in Mark, we see him highlight something different. We see the response of great astonishment. Look at verses 5 through 8 of Mark 16. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. It does sound alarming. And when he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. It's a very different feel, doesn't it? What a contrast to the way we usually think and celebrate Easter with brightly colored eggs and fluffy bunnies, a nice big Easter ham, pastel-colored polo shirts, and cute dresses on little girls. Mark's here to tell us that Easter is about trembling and awe. Highlighted here in Mark is the truth that a correct way to respond to the empty tomb is with a deep sense of awe and wonder before the Lord of the universe. Now, as a church, we've been studying the book of Mark, so it shouldn't surprise most of you to see this response of fear and astonishment. It's been happening throughout this gospel as we've been reading it so far. A common response in the book of Mark to witnessing the true power and majesty of Jesus is utter amazement, marveling, even bewilderment. When Jesus drives out the legion of demons, it says everyone marveled. When Jesus heals Jairus' daughter, it says they were overcome with amazement. When Jesus calms the storm, the disciples were filled with fear. As we mentioned a few weeks ago, the disciples realized at that moment that the only thing more frightening than being in a small boat in a great storm is being in a small boat with a great God. Trembling and awe. And silence. Well, temporary silence, at least. Have you ever been rendered speechless? I feel like I'm sort of walking you through my relationship with my wife, but a few months after that movie scene that I was talking about, I proposed to her. And we had been talking about marriage. She was expecting a proposal to come, but she wasn't expecting it for a few months, till after I graduated. And one of the ways that I was going to surprise her is by doing it a little bit earlier. And we had a great night, and I got down on one knee and flipped out the ring, and it was true surprise. You know, like if you watch a movie or a TV show, when they show surprise, it's like, right, it's kind of this cute, like, smile. True surprise, let me tell you, does not look like true surprise is like, I mean, it was not her best moment as far as what her face looked like. When it was true surprise. And then silence, like an uncomfortable amount of silence. And I'm starting to think, okay, this is starting to go bad, right? She's gonna say no, right? But she was so surprised, she was rendered speechless. And for those of you who know my wife, that is notable. The last words of the Gospel of Mark in verse 8, they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Silence. Speechless at the awe and power of the Lord. That's how Mark ends his gospel account. Now remember, these are the same women we just read about in Matthew 28. So they clearly do eventually go and tell the disciples. They do go out and proclaim the truth about the resurrected Jesus to the world. This wasn't a continual silence or hiding. But here, Mark chooses to highlight that the women's initial response was awe and silence at the sheer power and majesty of the risen Christ. And I think it's appropriate to ask yourself this morning if you've lost some of the wonder of Easter. The awe, the trembling, the power that can render a person speechless. You have David's words in Psalm 22. Now, some of you might notice that Psalm 22 is the very psalm Jesus quotes on the cross, but right before his death on Good Friday. Psalm 22 says, "You who fear the Lord, praise him." Fear leading to praise. "All of you, offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel." Does that describe your heart? Or how about 1 Peter 1:12, talking about the glorious gospel? It says, "In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, the gospel, things into which angels long to look." I love that description of Peter of how the angels saw what happened going on in this final week. From the Palm Sunday to the trial, to Good Friday, to the resurrection, and they didn't understand, and then you get this picture of them just sort of peeking down in wonder at the gospel. Does that wonder and awe fill your heart? It's appropriate to seek our hearts this morning and consider if we've lost some of the wonder of Easter. If the bunnies and eggs and pastel colors have distorted the amazement and power of this day. If we can allow this message, this truth of the empty tomb, this reality that the God of heaven humbled himself, entered into this earth as a child, lived a sinless life, willingly offered himself up to be chastised, brutalized, insulted, tortured, and killed in the most humiliating way possible, so that he might make a way for you. That he might make a way for those who would repent and believe in him. Lewis says, in Mere Christianity, it costs God nothing, as far as we know, to create nice things. But to convert a rebellious soul cost him crucifixion. Is that not something to bring our hearts back to the wonder and the awe, to speechless contemplation of what Easter means? Things that the angels peek down from heaven to try to understand? How a God who can create a perfect universe like that, no effort at all. A God who could, if he wanted to, destroy that universe like that. Who could start over with a new one like that, costing him nothing. Right? Even my snaps cost me at least a little bit of energy. God can create without any cost. Yet the path he chose to redeem our rebellious souls cost his son. Is that not wonderful? Awe-inspiring? That God would love you so much, value you so highly, has to send his one and only son to endure the cross, to take our punishment, that you and me might be redeemed through his blood. Now, friends, I'm not asking you to stop with the pastels and the eggs and the candy, but let us be careful not to lose the wonder, the reverence, the astonishment of this day. How do people respond to the empty tomb? With magnification and multiplication, with great astonishment, and now with vision in need of correction. Vision in need of correction. The question in Luke 24:5, I mentioned it as we read, might be my favorite line in the entire resurrection account. And what does it say? It says, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Why do you seek the living among the dead? Such a simple question, but also a mild rebuke. Remember, these women were afraid. They were mourning. They had just lost their beloved teacher. But the angels come with no words of comfort, but instead a question. Why do you seek the living among the dead? It's a question that corrects and redirects our vision from feelings to the Word of God. We can sympathize with these women. Their emotions must have been churning. Yet the angel doesn't speak to their emotion. He instead directs their vision back to the Word and promises of God, saying, "Remember what he told you. Remember his word." You know, it can be so easy to let our feelings and emotions set the course for our life. We say, "I know what I feel. I know who I am." But we're reminded here that allowing our emotions to drive us, in the end, is allowing the dead flesh to instruct the living soul. And the angel's question points to a deeper authority in which to live. To follow your emotions is to look to the living among the dead, whereas life is found in the Word of God. It also redirects our vision from worldly events to God's sovereignty. These women, the disciples, were certainly upset over what had happened in the last week. I mean, what a week, right? And who can blame them for that? But the question, why do you seek the living among the dead? And then the comment, "Remember what he told you," reminds us who's ultimately in control. You see, it's easy for us to get swept up in the current events of our day, to be upset, to worry about the state of our world, the state of our loved ones. It can grip us. It can cause us to worry and fear. It can steal our joy. But to fixate on current events is to seek the living among the dead. And the angel corrects us, reminds us that God is sovereign over all these things. He's not surprised by what is happening around you. In fact, he is molding and shaping each event in this universe for his ultimate glory and your eternal good. And so the question redirects our vision from current events to God's sovereignty. And it redirects our vision from the emptiness offered in this world compared to the richness and the riches offered through the God of the empty tomb. I'm sure you've heard this before, but Blaise Pascal once famously said that there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man, which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. Always loved that imagery, and even comes home a little bit more. You never know what gifts your children are going to love. A lot of times you buy the gift and then they like the box more than the toy, right? But one of the ones that we hit right is at one point we just saw this cheap little, it was a kid's Dyson vacuum, you know, just, and every one of our boys just have at different stages, they have just loved that vacuum and running around with that vacuum through the house. Pascal says that every human heart has a God-shaped vacuum, a God-shaped hole that just sucks and latches on to anything in order to fill it. And really, you can look around and see this everywhere in our world. People seeking satisfaction, seeking fulfillment in all the wrong things, looking in all the wrong places, trying to fill that hole. And yet, no matter what they try, no matter how much they obtain, it never fills the void. Because only one thing can. Because the heart is never satisfied until it is filled with a relationship with Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. And when we fill our life with stuff, when we seek that earthly gain, earthly pleasures, that prestige, we're simply seeking the living among the dead. Think about it. Consider your life. Where are you looking? Are you seeking for life and fulfillment in the tombs, which is filled with just dead stuff? Or are you being filled with the life-giving riches of the risen Christ? The response to the empty tomb: magnification and multiplication, great astonishment, vision in need of correction, and saving faith. Final account, John 20, 1 through 8. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples and the one whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple. Every time it says the other disciple, it is John himself, just so we can be clear. And they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple, John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. But he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. And the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, again John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. He saw and believed. He saw and believed. John's version may be my favorite. Now, mostly because it has all the running. As a runner in high school and college, right? You notice that in John it talks about the race, but in Mark, which is Peter's account, we know that Mark is basically the first eyewitness of Peter. It comes from his perspective. He doesn't mention the race at all, so I don't know. Might be a sore loser. But the most important, and also the simplest response to the empty tomb is described here with the Apostle John. He saw the empty tomb. He saw the abandoned grave cloths. And he believed. He believed in Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. Now, most of the early witnesses and the other disciples all came to faith in Jesus after the resurrection, but really after they saw Christ alive in Galilee, when they touched his resurrected body and saw him. For most of the disciples, it was at that point, a later point than this, that it all started to click and all started to make sense. But for John, it was here in the tomb. It was the first Easter where he committed his life and believed in Jesus, when his soul was transformed from death to life. See, when John entered that tomb, it finally clicked. He understood. He understood that God loved him. And that this was all part of God's great plan to save the world. He understood that he was a sinner in need of forgiveness. He understood that Jesus came and lived a perfect life to be an unblemished sacrifice for his sin. John realized he could be saved only by repenting and believing in this man, Jesus Christ. You know, if you can remember back to a little while ago when we read the Luke account, it ends with Peter going into the tomb. John's not mentioned, and it said he went away marveling. Well, that's great. But John believed. He made Jesus the Lord and leader of his life, the Lord of his heart. At that point, only John was saved. And that's where we're going to leave it today. With the joy of the empty tomb that allows for the salvation of souls. An empty tomb that is calling out to each and every one of you today, saying, believe. Believe in the risen Jesus. He is risen. That's right. Should we try that again? He is risen. He has defeated death. He has made a way for the forgiveness of sin, has reserved a place in heaven for all who repent and believe in him. But like John, you must first believe. And unlike Peter, marveling is not enough. Well, there was a man in the mid-1800s named, or called himself, the Great Blondin. His greatest fame came on September 14th, 1860. He became the first person to ever cross a tightrope stretched 11,000 feet, over a quarter mile across the Niagara Falls. People from both Canada and America came from miles away to see this great feat. Now, he would continue doing this for several years. He walked 160 feet above the falls over 300 times before he retired. Each time with a different daring feat. Once in a sack, once on stilts, once on a bicycle, once in the dark, once blindfolded. One time he even carried a stove out with him and cooked an omelet in the middle of the rope, ate it, and came back. But one time, as the story goes, he took a wheelbarrow. And he probably started off by kind of getting the crowd worked up and said, how many of you think that I can go across this, this great tightrope, this great falls with a wheelbarrow? And as the story goes, you know, some people kind of knew about him. Some people said, we think you can do it. Others, I don't know. And he goes back, he comes back, and they, you know, everyone is ecstatic. Wow, amazed. He says, how many of you think that I can do this again? And at that point, everyone had just seen him do it and said, of course. He said, how many of you think that I can do it with a person sitting in the wheelbarrow? And they said, yes, you are the greatest. We believe. And he said, who wants to volunteer? And it got very quiet. So there are different ways for us to describe belief. But saving belief is a trust that gets into the wheelbarrow. And some of you are here today who need to get into that wheelbarrow. You're like Peter, you've marveled, you're here on Sunday for a reason. But you've not yet trusted. You believe it can be done. You believe Christ has the power to save, but you have not trusted your life in his hand. You have not gotten into the wheelbarrow. I urge you to let today be the happiest day of your life, to get in that wheelbarrow of faith. You simply need to have a time, maybe even as the music is playing, where you sit down and you admit your sin to the Savior of the universe, that you trust in Jesus Christ. And put your faith in him. You jump in that wheelbarrow. You can do it today. If you do, tell the person next to you. Tell me. We would love to hear about it and celebrate with you. How will you respond to the empty tomb? With worship and proclamation? With wonder and awe? With corrected vision? Or with true faith?